In our passage today, Jesus is speaking to a large group of people, and he is confronted by some Pharisees and scribes, some teachers of the law. And what we heard here is a parable that Jesus told as a result of this conflict that's going on in this conversation. But let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for all the kids in worship. I thank you for the distraction and the challenge that they are to force us to really think and pay attention. We thank you for the blessing that they are in our lives and in our worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the ancient Near East, it was not at all uncommon for a wealthy person to own a piece of land, live somewhere else, and rent it out, and then on an annual basis send some of his servants to collect his share of the proceeds. And those listening to this parable for the very first time, they're very, very familiar with this concept, this sort of arrangement. It's very common. And the fact is, we're pretty familiar with it as well. In fact, some of you in here are, or you have been at some time or another, been a landlord and rented out your property. And there's sort of an interesting phenomenon that goes between an owner and their tenants. It's not at all uncommon for tenants to sort of end up resenting the owner, for them to sort of have this tendency to have the attitude that the property or whatever it is belongs to them. And it's not at all common to see tenants refuse to cooperate. It's just not uncommon. It wasn't uncommon then, and it's not uncommon now. Now, what was not common, and what was shocking about this parable, is the way the owner handles it. Look at verse 10 through 12. Three times he sent servants to collect his share of the proceeds. But the tenants beat the servants, treated them shamefully, sent them all three of them back empty-handed. And they refused to honor the agreement. Now, our legal system here is designed to protect tenants. It really is. If you own a piece of property, you know what that's like. If somebody decides they don't want to cooperate or that they're not going to pay rent, I mean, it takes a while to have them evicted. Sometimes up to 6-7 months or more. It can be a very difficult process. But that was not the case in the ancient Near East. I mean, if you refuse to pay, you could expect Anthony and Guido to meet you at the door cracking their knuckles. I mean, that's just the way things were done. What's shocking is how gracious this owner is. In fact, that's not what the owner does. Instead of using strong-arm tactics, this owner is patient. He is gracious. And so much so that it's even shocking. And then what's even more shocking is that the owner makes himself vulnerable to these tenants by sending his son. Verse 13 says, the owner sends his own son, thinking perhaps they'll respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And then they do it. They kill him. So the idea of this tenant-owner relationship, it was very common in the ancient Near East, all right? Now, it's also important to understand here in this parable that, you know, most of us, we rent out homes. That's probably more common here. But it's important to realize this is a business. And even more specifically, it is a vineyard. And this is also something that those in ancient Near Eastern Israel were very familiar with. There were vineyards planted all over Israel at the time. They were a manifestation of God's blessing to the Israelites, of their prosperity and the way God had blessed them. And so much so that vineyards became sort of one of the national symbols of Israel, sort of like the American Eagle is the symbol of the United States of America. The vineyard was one of the symbols of Israel. And everybody knew it. That was very common and very familiar to everybody. In fact, there's lots and lots of passages that refer to God as the owner and Israel as a vineyard. For example, in Psalm 80, It's a song about God delivering the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage through the wilderness and into the promised land. In Psalm 80, listen to what it says. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. And then God repeatedly sent one prophet after another, and the prophets often also use this imagery of a vineyard. For example, Isaiah said this. He said, God had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes instead. And then Jeremiah, God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah. He said, I planted you as a choice vine from purest stock. How then did you turn degenerate and become a wild vine? Now remember, so this was just common. It was a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Now you remember our Old Testament series that we worked through together, where we worked all the way through the Old Testament together, and we saw that Israel's just continual rebellion. We saw how terribly they treated the prophets. And they refused to listen, and this was just an ongoing issue. Now, like you, who is familiar, you're familiar with the rebellion of the Old Testament and how people in Israel treated the prophets, and so were those who were first listening to this parable. In fact, they were probably more familiar with it than you are. Those who were listening to this parable, they knew full well about how their ancestors had treated the prophets. I mean, all the elements in this parable are familiar to them, and there is absolutely no misunderstanding at all. When Jesus began telling a parable, saying, verse 9, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, the scribes and the Pharisees and the people who were listening to Jesus tell this story, they immediately recognized the allegorical nature of this parable. They knew Jesus was referring to God's relationship with Israel, and they also knew that Jesus was talking about them. Because look at verse 19, the second half of verse 19 with me. It says, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They understand they are the wicked tenants in this parable. And we all know what's about to happen. They're going to end up killing the son. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees who are listening to this parable, they know that Jesus is talking about them. They know that Jesus is accusing of them, he's accusing them of being enemies of God. But they don't believe it. I mean, they're the religious people in the community. They read their Bibles, they pray, they tithe 10% of their income. I mean, they offer sacrifices at the appropriate times. They follow the Jewish calendar. They're doing many of the things that are prescribed in the Old Testament law. I mean, they think that they are the ones who are on God's side, but they're not. They are living as enemies of God, and they don't even realize it. They're completely blind to the idea. You know, when it's easy for you and I to sit back here 2,000 years later and, you know, just wonder, how in the world could they be so hard-headed? I mean, they knew the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and they had seen the miracles that Jesus performed. What else do they need? I mean, they knew the rebellion of their forefathers, how they treated the prophets. Shouldn't that surely, at the very least, cause some sort of self-suspicion? Yet they remain stubborn and they remain proud. And they ended up killing and rejecting Jesus. I mean, think about it. It's easy for us to be sort of judgmental about this, but think about something. Over the last 2,000 years, we have seen the results. We have seen the impact that Jesus has had on the world and our culture. In fact, we talked about this during Advent this last season, right? We looked at all the different ways that Jesus has impacted the world. We saw that if you're a woman, I mean, you have rights and privileges and dignity that women never had nor ever would have if it wasn't for Jesus. Children are treated with value and dignity in ways today that we can't even imagine that they weren't. But they weren't. the poor, the sick, the lame, the outcast, are treated with a sense of dignity because of Jesus. We also see the dignity of the common man. I mean, we have seen the benefits of Christ and his teaching in our time. In fact, more specifically, no country in the history of the world has been so saturated with the proclamation of God's word as we are here in the United States. No country in the history of the world has been blessed with as much comfort, as much security, prosperity, and freedom as we have. Yet there is a changing tide here in America. There is a growing snowball of hostility towards God, towards his word, towards his son, towards his gospel, and towards those who proclaim it. I mean, just turn on your news. And anyone who dares to proclaim biblical truth or apply biblical truth to any particular social issue is systematically targeted, is relentlessly attacked, and forced into silent submission. You sit in the corner, you be quiet. I mean, it is aggressive. Now, let me say this. There is a danger here. And there is a temptation for those of us here in the church to look at certain political parties or certain political candidates or advocacy groups or certain denominations who have rejected the Holy Scriptures as authoritative and say, they are the wicked tenants. They are the enemies of God. And then assume that we are the ones who are on God's side. We are the ones who are trying to maintain God's vineyard. They are the enemies, we are not. What I want you to see is this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Like us, Israel was in the midst of political and social turmoil. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were the ones who were pushing for religious and social reforms and religious and social renewal in the first century. They were the ones who were standing up against moral decline of society. They were the ones who were saying, we need God back in Israel again. We need to get the Torah and we need to get prayer back in our schools. You see, in their minds, they were the good guys. They were on God's side. They were fighting for him. And they expected the Messiah to come along and say, hey, great job, guys. Thanks for holding down the fort while I was gone. Let me take it from here. Let me take it and finish this thing. But instead, what happens is Jesus comes along and he's always criticizing them. And he's always opposing them. I mean, while the scribes and the Pharisees, they may not be right about some things. I mean, what I meant is, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were right about some of the things. They were correct about the Roman corruption. They were correct about so many of their fellow Israelites who had just walked away from the Word of God, who had neglected the proper worship of God. They were right about those things. Those people were guilty. And they were rebellious tenants. But what the religious leaders failed to realize, what they failed to acknowledge, was that they were guilty of the very same things. And they didn't even know it. In fact, that's the reason they're having this conversation. They're having this conversation because of an incident that happened just a day or so earlier. When Jesus went to the court of the Gentiles at the temple, and he threw out the money changers. Remember that? It happened just before this. And the reason they're having this conversation is because they come and, by what authority do you do this? They come and they start challenging Jesus again. You see, it was the religious leaders of the day. It was their job to manage God's vineyard, to manage Israel, the religious life of Israel, to manage the temple. All right? And they were to do so according to God's word. They were to do so for God's glory and for God's benefit rather than their own. But they had made it difficult for people to come and offer sacrifices. You see, they set up this system so that the temple only took American Express. It was actually Israeli Express, I guess. I don't know. But they set up the temple so that the only way you could offer sacrifice was by you couldn't purchase the sacrifice, but you couldn't purchase an animal for sacrifice without a particular type of coin. And so if you came from another part of the world, you had to bring your money and then you had to exchange it. And the exchange rates were extortionary. They were horrible. They were taking advantage of people. You see, that's why when Jesus threw out the money changers in the temple, in chapter 19, verse 46, he quotes Isaiah and he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples, but you have made it a den of robbers." You see, when Jesus threw out the money changers, he was declaring judgment on the religious leaders of Israel because they had turned the temple into a place of revenue rather than a place of worship. They were using what belonged to God for their own glory rather than his. And that's exactly what happens in this parable. The tenants took what belonged to the owner. They treated it as their own. They used it for their own benefit. And that's just one of the reasons why Jesus was always at odds with these religious leaders, with these Pharisees, with these scribes, was because they refused to humble themselves and consider the possibility that they themselves were rebellious tenants, that they themselves were living as enemies of God. I mean, even the suggestion of the possibility made them furious. You see, they thought that they were on God's side, and it never even crossed their minds to think of themselves as an enemy of God. Now again, it's easy for you and I to sit back here and wonder, how in the world could they be so blind? But did you know that the Bible says that what is true of them is also true of each and every one of us as well? Did you know that the Bible says that we are all guilty of the very same things? That we are all guilty of living as enemies of God. Now look these up later. Write them now, but you can look them up later. These are just a few examples. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "While we were enemies..." This is not an accident. Paul's not misspeaking here. He says, "While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it says, "You were alienated. You were hostile in mind." Some of your translations says, "You were enemies in your mind." You were alienated, you were hostile, enemies in mind, and you were doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. Romans 8, verse 7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh..." The flesh here is not just the sexual desire. The flesh is just set on worldly desires, their own personal needs. Worry can be the same way. "For the mind that is set on worldly things is..." It says is hostile. It doesn't just say is indifferent. It says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. "For it does not submit to God's law." James chapter 4, verse 4. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity?" Is enmity towards God? Do you know what enmity means? The word enmity means to be actively hostile towards. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is to be actively hostile towards God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, I understand this is not a very popular doctrine. I get that. But whether you agree with it or not, I think we can agree that Scripture is very clear about its position on the subject. We are all descendants of Adam. We are born with a sinful nature, and we are naturally inclined to be hostile towards God. The scriptures are clear, whether you agree with it or not, you have to agree, the scriptures are clear about that. Jonathan Edwards summarizes it pretty well. He says, we are an enemy in that our wills are often contrary to his will. Natural men are enemies of the dominion of God. Their nature shows their goodwill to dethrone him if they could. What he means by that is that while you may argue, you may say, well, I don't hate God. I'm not an enemy of God. While you may feel that way, at the very least, you must confess that you are an enemy in your practice. In verse 19, it says, while the religious leaders perceived that he told this parable against them, we must also realize that this parable is told against us as well. Those who opposed the prophets, those who opposed Jesus, they did not think they were opposing God. They were blind to it. They were offended at even the suggestion of it. And so let me ask you this question. What makes you any different? What makes you think that you get it and they didn't? You're in the same boat. None of us get it. I mean, let's think about this together. Let's just think about this. Remember back through the sermon series that we've worked through the Old Testament. In Genesis 1, we saw that God created everything ex nihilo. What that means is God created everything by his spoken word out of nothing. All right? In other words, therefore, it all belongs to him. God created everything that exists out of nothing. Therefore, it all belongs to him. And it should be used according to his purpose, right? We also saw that he created mankind in his image to share and rule and stewardship over this creation. So everything still belongs to him. We're stewards of it, but it still belongs to him. And anything that we have is a gift. I mean, even your very life itself is a gift and belongs to him. He created it out of nothing. You see, you must not look at these things as if you are the owner, but rather as if you are a tenant. You must not look at these things as though you are free to do with them as you please. So the Bible tells us that God is the owner. He created everything ex nihilo. The Bible also tells us, and we see it ourselves, that that the nature of the human heart is to think of ourselves as owners rather than tenants. The Bible tells us that we're all acting as owners. And that's part of our sin, that's our sin and our rebellion against God. Now, while you may not be a religious leader like the Pharisees and the scribes in the ancient Near East, overseeing an entire nation, an entire spiritual life of a nation, you have been given some sort of vineyard. Everyone in this room has been given certain things by their Creator. A home, a job, the family. You have certain gifts and talents and abilities. Those are gifts from God. You have resources, some financial resources. Some of you have material resources. You have positions of authority, which you've been given. I mean, even your very life itself belongs to God. You have a mind. You can't just think whatever you want. You have a body. You can't just do whatever you want with it. The Bible tells you here. For example, the Bible, God says, here's your body. Here's what I want you to do with it. Here's the boundaries of it. You say, no, I'll make up my own rules. I'll sleep with whoever I want. No, the Bible gives you direct. You're treating it as though it belongs to you rather than to him. Every one of us has a certain amount of money or power or privilege. And you just can't do anything you want with these things. The Bible says that you are tenants of these things and that you have to treat and you have to tend the vineyard according to his word and for his profit. And to take what belongs to him and use it against his will in violation of his commands is to treat him as an enemy, is to be actively hostile, is to treat him with enmity. I know people hate this doctrine. I've had people leave the church over this issue. But let me just give you a few examples of how this works out. One's a little obvious, the other two are a little more subtle. Alright? I was a youth pastor for years. And it is heartbreaking to see how many kids that I ministered to who grew up in Christian homes. They had Christian parents. Their parents weren't perfect, but their parents loved Jesus. They grew up in a Christian home, had Christian parents. They were active in the youth group. They went on mission trips. They did Bible studies at their schools. They participated in Bible studies at church. They had an active prayer life. I mean, growing up, they continually had the gospel message massaged into their lives. But when they graduated from high school, they went off to college, or they went off and got a job. And they're in this period of life where they're sort of floundering. And they've fallen in love with somebody who's not a Christian, which is in direct violation of God's command. Yet they somehow rationalize it's okay. They make all kinds of excuses. They say, oh, I'll change her. They start drinking too much. They start experimenting with drugs. The parameters regarding sexual boundaries laid out in God's word are just irrelevant to them at this point. They've given up on worship. They avoid the fellowship of believers. Whatever money they have is devoted to their own pleasure and their own entertainment. They are completely self-absorbed. And they are absolutely miserable. They are frustrated. They are angry. They are confused. And if I were to meet with them, I would say, listen, your problem is you are living as an enemy of God. You're living as though you hate God. And you know what? If I said that to them, they're going to be just as angry at me as the Pharisees were at Jesus. I may not be following him like you think I should. I may be a little bit indifferent right now, but how can you say I'm living as an enemy of God? The answer is because you are taking what belongs to him, your life, something that is incredibly precious, that he created out of nothing, that belongs completely to him, and you're using it for your own benefit, you are acting like an owner. You know what? I love this. It's like in the Old Testament. God in his mercy never gives us just one chance. I love that about God. You see, like with the prophets in the Old Testament, God is in the business of sending messengers into those people's lives. Parents, they're not perfect. You've rejected them because you see all the hypocrisies in them. You reject anything they have. But your parents are messengers from God. And how do you respond when they confront you? You get angry at them. Just like the people of Israel got angry at the prophets. Your church is a messenger, but yet you have found reasons in your own mind to sort of justify walking away. The truth is, you just don't like its message, and you don't like the parameters that this message causes in your life. You have friends who say to you, you know what, you better not do that, that's not a good idea, but you do it anyways. And then there's your Bible. It's laying on some shelf, collecting dust, or stuck in some drawer, or laying on the floor in your bedroom under a pile of clothes or something. You see, you treat all these messengers like the forefathers treated the prophets in the Old Testament. You get angry at them. You blame them. Now, if that is you, let me say this passage offers you a grave warning. If you're visiting with us today, I'm glad you're here. But this passage, it offers you a great warning. God is the owner of everything. You are only a steward. And there is going to be an audit coming in the future. You know, it's obvious. Most of us are here. We're in church every week. We're not doing all those things that those kids are doing. We got it right. We're on God's side. It's those people who are living as the enemies of God, right? But there are other ways we act like owners. They're just more subtle. Here's an example. God in His sovereignty has designed all of life. God in His sovereignty has designed all of life. He created all life, but He's also designed all of life. And we're to remind us that He is the owner. But in His mercy, He continually sends these reminders to remind us that He's the owner. Here's an example. Sometimes God sends, people can be reminders. For example, if you're a parent, you want your kids to obey, you want them to cooperate. They remind you, you're not in control, don't they? And when they don't cooperate, when they don't obey us, what do? We get angry, right? Oh, I get so angry. You go to work. There's the employees, there's supervisors, there's co-workers. They just want to make you pull your hair out. Oh, they drive you crazy. You have a spouse who's always late. And there's always an excuse when they're late. And you're always irritated by it anyways, right? I want you to think about something. We so often in our lives we find ourselves angry and anxious and frustrated and irritated. But remember, God is sovereign. There is nothing in your life that He cannot solve instantly. Got a flat tire? Side of the road? Late for a meeting? Poof! God can do it, right? You're single and you're lonely, you don't have a spouse, you're tired of that. You sort of just becoming bitter about it, depressed about it. You walk out that door and the man or woman of your dreams might be right there. God can put them, boom, fixed, right? You got an important day at work. And your kid gets a runny nose and a sore throat. You love them, but it's... God is sovereign. There's nothing outside of His control. He can fix all of those things instantly. So whether you realize it or not, who are you really angry at? It's God. You see, the reason you get so upset and frustrated and irritable, and I'm one who is as guilty of this as anybody, is because deep down you think that you are the owner. Deep down you think that life ought to go according to your plan and work out for your benefit. And you have enmity towards God. You are actively hostile towards Him. And you don't even realize it. Here's another subtle way. Some of you, this does not include me, are very disciplined in life. You're very, very driven. You got a good education. You got a good job. Because you got a good education, you are dedicated, you are driven, you are disciplined. You've been very diligent about your whole life of putting money away to savings for rainy days, for retirement. You just have this thing, tendency in your life to do the right thing. And you're faithful in so many ways. But the truth is, deep down, you kind of look down your nose at those who are not as motivated or as disciplined as you are. I mean, life has a way of catching up with those people who never put money away. And they were driving a car, a brand new car all the time. You know people who have just been wasteful. They never made plans. They never put anything away. They made poor decisions along the way. And it's easy for you to just look the other way and say, you know what? They made their bed. Let them lie in it. But let me suggest to you that there's something deeper going on. You see, you are living under the delusion that the life you have is something that you created. That the life you have is the life that you're responsible for. You're living under the delusion that the drive and the discipline and even your faithfulness is somehow not a gift. You have forgotten that the circumstances that allowed you to exercise your drive and your discipline were a gift as well. I mean, surely you are not arrogant enough to think that nobody else out there is as smart as you are, or driven as you are, or disciplined as you are. I mean, there are people out there that are just as smart, just as driven, and just as disciplined as you are that have not had the success that you've had in life. They're not nearly successful. The only difference is that they didn't have your parents. They didn't have your opportunities. They didn't go to school where you went. They didn't have the relationships that you have. What I want you to see is there is nothing in your life that is not a gift from a sovereign God. There's nothing in your life that doesn't belong to Him, no matter how hard you may have worked, no matter how disciplined you may have been, because your drive and your discipline is also a gift from Him that He created out of nothing. And your attitude towards others reveals that deep down, you somehow think that you are in some way an owner. That you think that you are the one who is ultimately responsible for the life that you have. That you're, deep down, you are also living in rebellion to God. And you are guilty of, because you are guilty of taking what belongs to Him and treating it as though it belongs to you. What I want you to see today and what I want you to consider is something that the religious leaders of the first century refused to see, refused to consider. What I want you to see and consider today is that you are guilty of enmity towards God, of actively being actively hostile towards Him in the way you live your life. I want you to see that you are guilty of taking what belongs to Him and treating as though it belongs to you. And you know what the greatest evidence of that is? The one time in the history of the world, that God made Himself physically vulnerable to us, He was kicked, He was beaten, He was spat upon, and He was killed. But here's what's so incredibly amazing. In God's infinite mercy, He used that evil act to redeem the very ones who carried it out. You see, while it is true that it was evil men who drove those nails into His hands and to His feet and to raise Him up on the cross, we must remember again that God is sovereign. Nothing happens apart from His will. Therefore, it was God the Father Himself who was behind the suffering of Christ. The wrath of God against our rebellion was taken out on Jesus on the cross. And it was there that he suffered the consequences of our enmity towards him. You see, a Christian is somebody who understands that God is the owner. A Christian is somebody who understands that they are only a steward. A Christian is somebody who understands that they are guilty of enmity towards God, of actively being hostile towards Him. A Christian is somebody who understands that God, in His mercy, in His grace, has taken the most hostile act in all of human history and used it to accomplish their salvation. And a Christian is somebody who knows that even though now they have been redeemed by God, even though by now that the Holy Spirit is in their lives and it's the love of God is in their heart, a Christian is somebody who knows that there is still a lot of enmity left. A Christian is somebody who looks for that enmity, who looks to weed it out in cooperation with the Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the creator of all things. You are the creator of us. You're the Lord, you are the God of all things, and we ask you to search out our hearts. Lord, this morning we have seen the very truth with our own eyes that we are rebellious. But like our forefathers, we have the tendency to be hard-headed, stubborn, and proud. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we could see our rebellion, that we could see our sin, that we could see our need, so that we would not be left in a grief that we are unable to handle. May we also see your mercy, your goodness, your gospel. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, I ask that you would give us hearts of repentance. That you would receive us as we rest and we trust upon Christ alone. That our rebellion and our sin was our punishment, and the consequence of it was taken out on Jesus on the cross. In his faithfulness, where he did not rebel, it was credited to him. It has been now credited to us. For we ask you by your Holy Spirit to sanctify us so that we may see and repent of other areas where we still live like owners. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.